Let's take our Bibles for our scripture reading. Let's turn to Romans chapter number 4, please. Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. We're going to go ahead and read this chapter for our scripture reading. Today specifically, we're going to talk about the three great imputations that we find in Scripture. Romans chapter number 4, beginning in verse 1. Romans 4, 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse number 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or the Jews only? Or upon the uncircumcision also, or the Gentiles? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verse 11. This simply means, by the way, beloved, because we won't get this far today. When Paul says that in verse 10, he's simply stating that Abraham was justified prior to God instituting the token of circumcision. Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Circumcision was given after that. So Paul's just making that point clear. Circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification. All right, verse number 11. Romans 4, 11. And he, referring to Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. There it is. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, it says, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the law, which is of the faith of Abraham. Let's reread verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, in parentheses, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. This is again speaking of Abraham. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Beloved, that's faith. That's the simplest definition of faith right there, that what God has promised, God will do. And we take God at his word. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Notice this, beloved. Now it was not written for his sake alone. In other words, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading and the studying of his precious word. Friends, let's take our Bibles and let's turn back and then please to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter 4. there's much for us to consider in this fourth chapter. This is going to take us, I would imagine, some time to get through it. As you guys know, what would maybe normally take most pastors 3-4 weeks, it will take us 3 or 4 years. You can laugh, it's okay. We'll trust the Lord for that. But in all seriousness, as we start today, we want to look at these three great imputations as we kind of get started. And it will be a blessing, I trust. And so what are these three great imputations? By the way, before we get into this, I meant to share this. I think, Steve, you'd asked about Don Huey. And some of us have wondered, how's he doing? Because he wasn't here today, nor was the rest of the family. So I sent him a text, brother, and we'll just share this now. He said, thanks for checking in. Because I appear to be coming down with something, coughing and very tired. I did not want to venture out in this weather today. We also thought it well to not take Mom and Pa, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Reynolds, out in the rain and in the cold, which we kind of figured. So please keep Don in your prayers as his body continues to, again, adjust to the chemo and the radiation, this treatment that he's undergoing for the tumor he has. And we'll trust the Lord for what he is enduring now. So just keep him in prayer. And, of course, the rest of the Huey family, if you would, please. I also appreciate your prayers for my family. My wife is finally coming home, Lord willing, tomorrow. And so it's a miracle. Seth and I, of course, is not done yet, but we've survived thus far with the help of many people. We appreciate you all. But no, in all seriousness, we do appreciate your prayers for Tamara, her mom, and her sister, one of her sisters, as they travel back to Florida here today and tomorrow. Also, if you would think of my older two, Caleb and McKenzie, they're on the roads today, going from Watertown, Wisconsin to Avoca, Wisconsin, to Avoca Bible Church. They already went there this morning, but on their way back to the college this afternoon, and the weather is not very nice out there. So please keep them in your prayers as Caleb drives on those different roads. So we'll trust the Lord. Again, we thank God for His goodness. Romans chapter number 4, friends. It's neat, as Paul has been talking about this great doctrine of justification. Remember, that's the second main section of this epistle. The first was that the wrath of God is upon all mankind. In other words, that all are sinners, therefore all are in need of salvation. And then in chapter 4, end of chapter 3, into chapter 4, Paul goes into this glorious doctrine of justification and how justification is by faith apart from the law. It's by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And so what a blessed message that is. This is how one is declared or pronounced to be righteous. That's what justification means in the sight of God. Only those who believe on Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't make us righteous. When we believe in Christ, positionally we are set apart in Christ. We are saints. We are holy ones or set apart ones. But practically we still have this sin nature. We have a new nature. And so this life as a believer, yes, praise God, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We have been made righteous positionally. And practically, presently, we are being sanctified. We are presently being set apart from the power of sin. We have victory over sin through Christ alone. But one day is coming, beloved, when we're going to be completely sanctified. In the sense that we're no longer going to have this sinful old nature, this sin body. We're going to receive a glorified body. And the very presence of sin will no longer be there. That's the glorification of God's children. And that is happening one day. We don't know when, but it's guaranteed. And so with that in mind, as Paul talks about not sanctification, but justification, he gets to sanctification here into chapter 5 and really into chapter 6, 7, and 8. He is now in chapter 4 going to use initially two Old Testament examples. We're not going to look at them in great detail today. We'll start that next week, Lord willing. Not next week, but the week after. The bishops are here. And the first, of course, is Abraham. And just think of this for a quick moment. Was Abraham under the dispensation of law? You say, Pastor, I don't understand. What's a dispensation? Well, there are seven dispensations we believe in Scripture. Think of it this way in layman's terms. Dispensation is the way God, with different people, deals with them in different ways at different times. Okay? God did not deal with Adam the same way He dealt with Adam after the fall. In the dispensation of innocence, for instance, Adam and Eve, they didn't have to wear any clothing. And they were not ashamed of their nakedness because there was no sin in the world. They were created perfectly, and they had perfect fellowship with God. But then when sin came into the world, of course, death by sin, they were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins and were in need of salvation. And yet, the way God dealt with them was very different than it was when they were in the garden. They were no longer allowed to remain in the garden, were they? The one commandment that God gave to Adam was that you can fully, freely eat of all the beautiful trees, the fruit of all these trees here in this garden, but there's one tree of knowledge and good and evil that you cannot eat thereof. If you eat that fruit, the day you eat that fruit thereof, you will surely die. And they did. They died spiritually that day. Years later, they died physically. But yet God then removed them from that garden, didn't he? And there were consequences to their sin. There was separation from God. There was shame. The consequences of now being one dead in their trespasses and sins. Anyways, God dealt with mankind as we go through that next dispensation, which is called the dispensation of conscience. He dealt with them differently. Again, God never changes, but the way he deals with people, different people at different times, in different ages, at different, again, periods. That's what, in essence, layman's terms, what a dispensation is. There's more to it, but, and we have that continuously. So with that said, what dispensation does Abraham fall into? The dispensation, what's called the dispensation of promise. In other words, was Abraham alive when the law was given to the Israelites? No. That came 400 some years later, in the days of Moses. So Abraham did not live under the dispensation, the way God dealing with his people, Israel, at that time, with the law. He dealt with Abraham in the dispensation of promise. He was given the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, for instance, of how all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed, that his seed specifically will be a multitude of children. You think of the Israelites and just all these promises that God gave to Israel. But of course, the promise of the coming Messiah through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. But then he comes to another example in Romans 4, after Abraham, and defining how Abraham was declared righteous, or how he was justified in the sight of God, and it was the same way, by faith, not by works. Then he comes to David, King David. By the way, what dispensation did David, the king of Israel, live under? That dispensation of law, which occurred from Mount Sinai, the days of Moses, all the way through up until the time of Christ. Remember what John said in John chapter 1? The law comes by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And of course, that next dispensation, the one that we're in, is called the dispensation of grace. And that's mentioned in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 3, for instance. Not our purpose to go into that in great detail. Now, with that said, we have to understand these things so we can rightly divide the word of truth. We can't go short and we can't go beyond Scripture. We must stay in the center of God's will. We are comforted to know that though God does deal differently with different people at different times, there are some things that are unchangeable that are consistent in every single age. One of them, obviously, is salvation. There's not one way to get to heaven when Adam was on this earth. There's not a second way to get to heaven when Abraham, and a third way when David. No, it's all the same way. It's through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Salvation is always through faith in Christ. Those who live before the cross simply put their faith in the coming Redeemer. Those who live after the cross, like us, we put our faith in the Redeemer who has come. The one who has fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures. The Lamb of God who did indeed take away the sin of the world through his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, we are justified by the very fact that he paid for our sins, our offenses. And thank God he has delivered us in such a beautiful way. We also read how our justification has to do with the resurrection of Christ as well. That's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the things unchanging. So Paul's going to go through that here in Romans chapter 4. He's making the claim, the statement, the factual statement that, listen guys, it's always been justification by faith alone. So with that said, before we get into that in greater detail, I'd like us to look at these three great imputations found in Scripture. What is the first one? What do I mean? Well, go to Romans chapter 5. And look, if you would, at verse 12, please. We're going to go through these rather quickly, but I trust It will be clear to everybody. I don't think it's going to be anything new. You may not have looked at it this way before, but this is how the Bible gives us this picture. God wants us to think of it this way. And so let's, again, allow the Lord to do that in our hearts and make application in our lives as Christians. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. Paul here, under inspiration, writes Romans 5:12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And who is this one man by how sin entered into the world? Adam. Adam is that one man. Adam is that one man and how sin entered into the world. We've heard the term original sin. Your false, many of your false religions, even Christian, so-called Christian religions, like the Roman Catholic Church, which is not Christian, we realize, but they deny what? They deny or they have some faulty view of original sin. In the case of the Catholic Church, they think that if you were sprinkled as an infant, a marvelous thing happened. Your original sin was washed away. And of course, that's heresy. That's not scriptural at all. We know it's the blood of Christ alone that washes away all of our sin. But original sin, what do we mean by that term? That means we have inherited a sin nature. By the way, Paul mentioned David and how David was justified in Romans 4. Did David understand that he was a sinner by nature? That he was born with a sin nature? Did King David in the Old Testament actually believe that? I see Robert's head going like this. And that's yes. How do we know he believed that? Well, let me show you at least one place. There's more than one, but let me show you this real quick. Go to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Of course, Psalm 51, we understand that this is one of the Psalms of repentance by David. It's probably the most known one. There are others. Psalm 32 is another Psalm of repentance, by the way. In fact, Paul quotes from Romans 32. I keep saying Romans. I'm sorry, guys. Paul quotes from Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4 concerning David. But we're looking at Psalm 51. And we're looking at how, in David's own words, to the Lord, he acknowledges the fact that he was born with this sin nature. Okay, the context is, this is David. Keep in mind, he's a believing person. He's a believer. But he was a child of God that was out of fellowship with his Lord because of sin. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He went on to try to cover up that sin. And he actually had her husband, Uriah, murdered. David was accountable for the death of Uriah. He had the blood of that man on his hands. By the way, both offenses, according to the law of God, were to be punished by what? By death. David, at least in two ways, some say more, was deserving of capital punishment, of being put to death. But God, in His mercy, spared David's life. That does not mean there were not consequences for his sins. There were. And David had to live with those consequences. But praise God, David received genuine forgiveness from the Lord. How many of you, you don't have to show me your hands, but just in your hearts, the Lord, how many of you have been so blessed so many times in your life as a Christian today by Psalm 51? I'll raise my hand. I have. I've gone back to this Psalm many, many times. And it never gets old. It's always right on time. Let's just go through some things quickly. Look at verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." By the way, that description above verse 1, I want you to realize that that's part of inspiration. That's in the Hebrew text. That subscription that says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he," David that is, "had gone into Bathsheba." You read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Chapter 11 is the sin. Chapter 12 is when God sends Nathan the prophet to David, King David, to confront David in his sin. And praise God, David said, "Nope, that's not my fault. It was Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been doing that." Nope. David says, "I have sinned." Did Bathsheba have a part? She did. And she had sin to answer for too. But notice how the focus of David was not on the sin of others. The focus of David, by God's grace, was on his own sin. And that's how it should always be for us. It's easy for us to look at and point the finger at others, but then miss what is glaring in our own lives. Christ mentions that in Matthew chapter 7. Again, back to Robert's opening exercises as he started a study. I don't know how long you're going to be there on the Sermon on the Mount. During that Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And of course, many in the world take that out of context and they say, "You can't judge." But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't judge hypocritically. In fact, He wants you to help your brother or your sister in the right sense, but not while you're doing the same thing or doing worse. Take care of the sin in your life first, Christian, before we can be a proper help to others. Anyways, look what David says now back in Psalm 51, verse 2. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." We saw this verse was quoted back in Romans chapter 3, verse 5. Look at this. Here it is. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, who was David's father? Jesse, right? And Jesse had, we believe, a godly wife. So is he saying that he was birthed through wedlock? No. He's not saying that he was born by two parents that weren't married. This is not what this means. They were indeed married. We read about Jesse. We read about that line. It's interesting when you think in your minds about God's workings. You know, you go all the way back. We almost have to pause here for a second because we're going to emphasize the grace of God by God's grace. You think about this. Who remembers Rahab in the Old Testament and the situation there? Remember the time of Joshua? Joshua was the one who was the new leader of Israel after Moses died. And it was Joshua that God chose to use to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, to cross over the Jordan River. And there's another miracle that happens. Remember the parting of the Red Sea, where there's going to be kind of a parting of that Jordan River that you read about in the early chapters of Joshua. And he leads the people over faithfully into that promised land. Well, the first city they come to is what city? What great pagan city? Jericho. And it was a fortified city. You talk about a task, an impossible task from the human eyes. It was so fortified. The walls were so high. It was in man's sight, it was impossible to penetrate. And yet, so the Israelites made all these weapons of mass destruction. Nope. What did God have the Israelites do? Remember that? March around the city. Right? And on the seventh day, they did it, I think, what? Seven times. There's another example of seven we talked about this morning. Seven times. And what happened after the seventh time? There are other instructions. They had to blow the trumpet and such. But the walls came a tumbling down. And they did. The walls came down. But there was one family, one woman in particular, but her family was protected as well. And her name was Rahab. Because prior to going into crossing over the Jordan River and eventually going into Jericho, Joshua sent for two spies. And these two spies came into the city of Jericho. And this harlot, we know what a harlot is. She took these spies and hid these spies from the magistrates of her city. And it was Rahab who did that. And why did Rahab do that? Well, we learn in Joshua chapter 2, because she had heard the news of the God of Israel. She had heard the amazing, omnipotent power of Jehovah. And you know what? It wasn't just Israel's God, but like Ruth later, Israel's God became her God. She put her faith in Jehovah. And she's a saved woman. Rahab is. No doubt her life changed. And boy, did it change in a mighty way. So fast forward now. Israel goes into the promised land. They destroy Jericho through God's greatness and through God's promise. And we know the scarlet thread that was to put down the window to mark out her home. And amazingly, her home didn't crumble. Her home was protected. A great miracle right there. And so they're delivered from that very place. They didn't stay in Jericho in that sense. Now, eventually that land all became Israel's property. It was God's promise to Israel. But here's the thing, guys. What happens to Rahab? All that to say this. A trophy of God's grace, no doubt. She later marries a Jewish man. His name is Salmon. She marries Salmon. And then they have a son, at least one son. And you know what his name is? Boaz. Rahab has a son named Boaz. Now, we know about Boaz. We find Boaz in what book? The book of Ruth. And we know about Ruth, a Moabitish woman who was married to a Jewish man. And her brother-in-law and sister-in-law, you know, what was her name? Oprah or whatever her name was. Well, both of those men die. Her husband, Ruth's husband, dies. And so too does her brother-in-law. And then her father-in-law, Naomi's husband, he dies. And so now it's Naomi, and it's only Ruth, by the grace of God, who won't go away from Naomi, even though Naomi tries to send her back to her people, to go back to the land of Moab. And what does Ruth say? No, no, no. My God is your God. Your people are my people. And so she joined together with Naomi. And it was, in the process of time, the son of Rahab, Boaz, as an older man, who did the kinsman redeemer. He fulfilled the kinsman redeemer law by taking her unto himself as his wife and furthering the name of the husband that had died. Amazing when you look at that. But guys, all this to say what? Well, then Ruth has a son, and his name is Obed. Obed grows up, gets married. He has a son. They have other sons, but one that's named in Scripture. And guess what his name is? Jesse. And now we come to what? Jesse has the youngest of his sons, and that is David. And what do you see in all that, guys? The grace of God. The grace of God. But remember our first point. Adam's sin was imputed to the whole human race. Remember Romans 5:12? By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And David himself, Psalm 51, verse number 5, behold, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Did David understand this first of these great three imputations? Most definitely he did. He understood that he was a sinner by nature, and of course a sinner by deed. He committed sins, but he inherited a sin nature. Therefore, David understood, we know he understood as a young boy, his need of salvation. And David, of course, is a believer. We know from Scripture. What's the second imputation? The second great imputation. Go with me now back to the New Testament. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Again, the first great imputation is that Adam's sin was imputed to the whole human race. You say, how do you call that a great imputation? Well, we should back up. What do we mean by imputation? That could be a problem, right, if we don't understand what the word means. Okay, to impute means to credit to a person, to reckon or to put down to a person's account. So God is putting these things down to people's account. He's imputing it. Now, when it comes to the first one, this is true of all people. Every human being has the imputed sin nature of Adam put to his or her account. You say, how is that great? Well, while that's no doubt judgment, that's a curse, but beloved, it also reveals God's mercy because it shows us our need of salvation. We won't turn there this afternoon, but remember what God does after Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3? What are some things He does? What does He do with Adam? What did He tell Adam was going to happen to him? All of his efforts, all of his toil through life, was life going to be easy? Or as he would work with his hands and work with the ground and such, would there be thorns and thistles and would things be difficult, the sweat of his brow? Yes. You say, that's a curse. It is a curse. But through the curse, we see also God's blessing, because through hardship in life, you know what God is teaching us, teaching all of humanity? He's showing us our need of salvation. He's showing us that you can't, but I can, and I did through Christ. How about the woman? She, of course, being the one who would bear children, she would do so in great pain, in great sorrow, in great affliction. It's a reminder of God's curse, and it was supposed to drive, and it should drive people to God, whom they forsook. Adam and Eve forsook their Creator. And those curses were reminders of their ultimate dependence upon Him. First, their need of salvation after they had sinned, and after they were saved as believers, living by faith. And so the first great imputation, once again, Adam's sin was imputed, was put to the account of all of humanity. Through Adam, all have sinned. The second great imputation is found right here. Look at this. This is beautiful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Well, we can see this in other scriptures, but it's so clearly said here, so we'll look at this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says, under inspiration, "For he there refers to God the Father, hath made him," the "him there" refers to God the Son, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin," the "who" there refers to the Son, Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, that we might be made," the what? "The righteousness of God in him," in the Son, that is. But look at the first part of verse 21, because this is our second great imputation. And that simply is that mankind's sin was put to the credit of, put to the account of, imputed to none other than Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for our sins. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who" what? "Who taketh away the sin of the world." What was he saying? Jesus Christ is God's perfect sacrificial Lamb who was promised to come, who is here, and He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, provision has been made for everybody. God sees that salvation has been provided to all, to whosoever will. He was made sin for us. The one who knew no sin. The just one died for the unjust. Jesus Christ took upon himself the curse of the law so that we might live. Amazing love. How can it be? 1 John 2, verse 2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's so many verses we could look at, but simply put, beloved, the second great imputation is that our sin, the sin of mankind, was imputed to God's Son, Jesus Christ, when he died for the payment of our sins on the cross of Calvary. Once again, look at verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In him. Go back quickly to Romans, please. Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 3. Look at verse 21 again. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law," in other words, apart from the law, "is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," that's the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 22, Romans 3, verse 22, "even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ," again, Christ being the object of that faith, notice it's unto all. Salvation has provided for whosoever will, but it's only upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look down at verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Go to chapter 4 again, please. Romans chapter 4. And look, if you would, please, at verse 6. Look at what Paul says. He now is referring to David. He says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God," there's our word, "imputeth," what? "Imputeth righteousness without works." The second great imputation is first, though, that Christ bore upon himself our sin. In other words, he paid for man's sin. He shed his blood for your sins and for mine. Jesus Christ had mankind's sin imputed to him when he died on the cross. You talk about quite the transaction that took place. Amazing. So what is the third great imputation? We'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again, because we found it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And we see it in Romans. We'll go back there in just a moment and see it again. The third great imputation is that God's righteousness is imputed to the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about these three great imputations. You know, the first two are guarantees. They are true without a shadow of a doubt. A third's true as well, but we'll get to that in a moment. We can say it this way. The first two are facts. It's a fact that in Adam all have sinned. So it's a fact that Adam's sin nature has passed to all, has been imputed to all of mankind. Therefore, all are in need of salvation. That's a fact. Secondly, it's a fact that Jesus Christ died as the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ did that. It was upon Christ that our sin was imputed. As we just read in verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." And now look at the next part. "That we might," we'll come back to that word "might" in just a moment, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Now, first of all, it says that we might be made the righteousness of God through or in Him. Of course, that's what man lacks, the righteousness of God. That's why the wrath of God is upon all of mankind, because of our unrighteousness. But then when one believes in Jesus Christ, they have the imputed righteousness of Christ put to their account. And so the word "might," well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? The reason it's "might" is because it's not a guarantee, is it, that everybody will have the righteousness of Christ put to his or her account. Only those who believe in Jesus will. Though provision has been made for all, only those who receive Christ through faith, trusting in the finished work of Christ as the only acceptable payment for their sins, the shedding of His blood, believing in the blood of Christ, trusting that He rose again the third day bodily from the grave, that's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's when we put our faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ that we're saved. And that's when we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's when we become clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's upon those grounds and those grounds only that we can be declared or pronounced to be righteous or to be justified in God's sight through faith in Christ. Why? Because the holy demands of God's holy law were met completely in Christ. Sin was judged. Sin was paid for. Every bit of it, even the sins that you and I haven't even yet committed, they were judged. Before we were even born, our sin was judged. And that's true of all of mankind. But the question is, has the blood been applied? Just like with that Passover we've talked about recently. Was the blood applied? And so the third, again, of these great imputations, go back with me to Romans 4 again. The third of these great imputations is that God's righteousness is imputed. Again, the word "imputed" means to put to one's account, to reckon it so, is imputed to the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, there's no sinner that's going to ever believe in Jesus Christ until they see their need of salvation in Christ first. In other words, until they acknowledge the fact that they are a guilty sinner. That's where repentance comes in. That change of mind, that work of the Spirit of God in the life of that lost sinner, where they reach that understanding, where they come to that change of mind, to where they see that their sin separates from God, and that they're a needy sinner, and that their religion, whatever it is they're trusting in, that cannot save them, that's dead, that's vain, that is Jesus Christ alone who saves. Because He paid the price, it's finished. And then they're able to believe. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" cried out that Philippian jailer, just about to end his life, because surely he knew he was going to be put to death anyways, because this earthquake somehow allowed these prisoners to escape. And so he's like, "My life is over," because that's what would have happened. He would have been put to death if any prisoner, even one, escaped on his watch. That was a capital offense with the Roman government. And so that Philippian jailer was just going to get it over with. But aren't you thankful for the love of God reflected in the life of Paul and Silas? And they cry out to that man, "Do thyself no harm." Christian, when is the last time that we, through the love of Christ, which is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, that we have cried out to one on their way to hell, a lost person, and reached out to them and said, do thyself no harm. Maybe their harm isn't to try to commit suicide. That could be. Suicide is, we've been told that in our nation, it's at some of the highest levels ever. That's tragic. That's terrible. But what a great message we have to be able to share with somebody in such a situation. But it doesn't have to be that situation. What about that person who is caught up in their religion? They are doing themselves harm. They don't even know it. They don't even know it. They think all is right. All is fine. Remember, Paul says, the love of Christ constrained me. The love of Christ constrained me. And that's why. That's why we share the gospel with others. It's because of our Savior. It's because of Him. You see, friends, this third great imputation is God's righteousness is imputed to the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ, but it's, again, only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's available to all, but it's only upon them that believe, as we read back in Romans 3. Looking at Romans chapter 4, I want you to see this. We'll pick it up for time's sake in verse number 19. Let's go to verse 20. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Romans 4, 20. He, referring to Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able also to perform. And of course, Genesis 15, verse 6 says, and Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord what? Counted it to him for righteousness. That's imputation. That's this third great imputation. And that's what Paul is going to mention and did mention earlier in chapter 4. We'll get to that probably in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But looking back again at verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him, to Abram, for righteousness. We just mentioned that, Genesis 15, verse 6. Verse 23, don't you love this? It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification. That's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we have, by God's grace, this third imputation. Not everybody has this third great imputation, do they? Only those who believed on Christ. What a tremendous reminder. The imputation of Adam's sin nature is upon all of us. That's a reality. That's a fact. But does God care? Yes. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is long-suffering to us, word, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel chapter 33 tells us that God, the Lord God Almighty, does not delight in the death of the wicked. When people die and go to hell, it's not because it's God's fault. It's their fault. It's that simple. Nobody was arbitrarily, in some eternal time past, chosen to go to hell. And others just chosen to go to heaven. Yes, praise God. The true doctrine of election. We were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It's true because God's Word says it. It's true. But does that mean that others didn't have a chance or didn't have any opportunity? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's by God's grace alone, beloved, that any one of us has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But having done so by His grace, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. So God looks at us in a positional stance, in a perfect standing with Christ, as though we've never sinned. Though we have the very righteousness of Christ, though in and of ourselves we don't. That's the practical. But the positional truth is just what it is. We are justified in Christ Jesus because of faith in Christ. Hallelujah. What a message. And so, friends, may we be encouraged by these reminders. In closing, I wanted to do this little exercise here. In today's bulletin, if you have a copy of it, pull it out. If not, I think there's probably more. We usually have more. Sometimes we run out. But we're going to go through this. This is actually from Pastor George Zeller. I love the way that this was put. So we're going to just take a few minutes and go through it. It won't take us long. In fact, if you want to help me, you're welcome to. You say, how can I help you, Pastor? Well, if you would like to read one of the verses, just not many, but a few verses, when we come to it, feel free to, you can stay seated if you like, or you can stand up and read from the Scripture. If you don't want to, that's okay too. I'll read it. But this is titled, again, this is written back in 2000 by Pastor George Zeller. He's an assistant pastor at Middletown Bible Church, and this was taken off the website, again, with permission. We are careful not to copyright anything that we put in here, only that which we have permission to do so. And the title of this is The Believer's Declaration of Dependence. Now, of course, the first thing that we as Americans think of is the Declaration of Independence, right? Well, here he says, The Believer's Declaration of Dependence. Now, why do we want to go through this now after going through what we talked about today? Because I want us to remember that the only way that we can bear much fruit for the glory of the Father is if we what? If we abide in Christ. If we walk in fellowship with Christ. And so we must remember who we are in Christ. What God is doing, what He's doing. Because it's in Christ alone where victory lies. And so with that said, let's read from this article. Quote, Pastor Zeller says, As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and based on the facts of God's Word, I declare myself to be free indeed. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's look at verse 36. Would somebody like to read Romans 8, 36? Yes. Did I say Romans? I probably made that mistake about 100 times a day. It's become a habit of mine. Dude, thank you for the clarification. Would somebody like to read John 8, 36? John 8, 36. All right. I'll do this one. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Amen. Continuing in the bulletin, my liberty is seen in three realms. First, concerning the God of this age, of course, that's the devil, to whom I once belonged, I have been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, God's beloved Son. Well, let's look at that verse. Colossians chapter number 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1, 13. Would somebody like to read this verse? Colossians 1, 13. Robert? Amen. So he says, I've been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son and turned from the power of Satan unto God. And we find that in Acts 26, verse 18. Does somebody want to read that verse? Acts 26 and verse 18. Does he hear him? Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Sorry. Acts 26, Robert, go ahead. Amen. Secondly, concerning my relationship to this world system, my Savior gave Himself for me, that He might deliver and rescue me from this present evil age, according to the will of God my Father. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Would somebody like to read that? Galatians 1. All right, Ethan. Galatians 1, 4. Amen. Thirdly, concerning the terrible slavery of sin, the Scriptures declare that though I once was the slave of sin, I am now the slave of God. Romans chapter 6, and these are a number of verses, verses 17 through 22. Romans 6, 17 through 22. Would somebody like to read those verses? Robert, go ahead. Amen. Yes, indeed. And the law, notice, thirdly, concerning the terrible slavery of sin, the Scriptures declare that I once was the slave of sin and now the slave of God. And the law, the Spirit of life of Christ in me, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8 and verse 2. Somebody want that one? Romans 8, 2. Ethan? Amen. You see the source, he goes on to say, the source of my liberty is found in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, in which I truly boast. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Would somebody like to read that one? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Robert? Amen. So Pastor Zeller goes on to write here. He says, the cross is my statue of liberty, as it were. It was there that my soul was set free. In Christ's death I died. In Christ's life I now live. Romans 6 and verse 4. I'll read that one. Romans 6 verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Based on the unchanging facts of God's Word, I joyfully declare myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ my Lord. I'm right there. I'll read the next one. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, the word reckon, count it so. Similar to the word impute. Going on, I am not free to live as I please or do as I want. I am free to serve Christ and to do as He pleases, living unto the one who died and rose again for me. Let's look at this one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And would somebody like to read actually verses 14 and 15? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Ethan? Amen. My declaration was not written by men, Pastor Zeller says, but written by the living God. It was not signed by men, but signed by the Lord Himself and sealed with the blood of Christ. God has declared me to be free indeed, and I am to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made me free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Would somebody like to read that one, Robert? Amen. My declaration, Zeller says, is not a declaration of independence, but rather a declaration of dependence. I declare myself to be totally dependent upon my God. Of myself, I cannot keep the law. I cannot measure up to God's righteous standards. And then he quotes a portion from Romans 7, verse 18 there. How to perform that which is good, I find not. The more I try in and of myself, the more I seem to fail. Well, we all know that, don't we, by personal experience. He goes on to quote the other part of Romans, this one, Romans 7:19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Zeller goes on to say, I thus acknowledge that Jesus Christ is my only deliverance from my wretched self. And we'll look at these verses, Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. If somebody would like to read those verses. All right, Robert. The Lord Jesus Christ is my vine. Of course, we know John 15 tells us that. He is my life source. Apart from Him, I can do nothing because He is my life. Colossians 3, 3 and 4. Let's take a look at those two verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Christ is my life. Colossians 3, 3 and verse 4. Who would like to read those? I'll take those. Colossians 3:3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." The battle is the Lord's, Zeller says. "He shall fight for me." The life is the Lord's. "He shall live in me." Galatians 2:20, part of it says, "Christ liveth in me." And then the first part of Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." Zeller says, "I can't, but he can. Whenever I try, I fail. But whenever I trust, he succeeds." Amen. "Thus, with the firm reliance upon my God, I will claim the victory which he won and which he gives to me." And now 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Let's all close there. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And look at verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so what I'd ask you to do now, beloved, is all of you together, say with me the next verse, verse 58. And then we'll close with prayer. Ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. All together, ready? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these precious reminders. Thank you, Father, for the victory that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, as we go through this week, may we apply these things. May we, again, live through your enabling power. Father, it's a privilege. It's a joy. It's a great just blessing that we can live our lives for you, Lord. We know we have a personal responsibility to do so. It's our reasonable service to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto you. And so, Lord, we know, though, we cannot do that in and of ourselves. It takes, again, us abiding in Christ. It takes the Spirit of Christ through us. It takes, Father, us walking in the Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the victory that, again, is found in Christ. Help us, Lord, to live lives this week, Lord, that is honoring and glorifying to you, Lord. And that's our ultimate desire, is to honor and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom to know is life eternal. So we pray, Father, that you would dismiss us with your blessings and your safety. Thank you again for the rain. We do pray for safety for those on the road even now. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.